This is our second session in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know about you, but I don't remember ever hearing anybody speak on the book of Deuteronomy. Are you any of you in the same boat? Some of you, well, you heard it last week. Those of you were here. But before that, I don't ever remember hearing anybody speak on this. And I've got a pretty good memory when it comes to what people spoke on where, but I don't remember that. And the more time I spend in it myself, the more I realize that we could spend a couple of months here easily, because it really has a tremendous message. This morning, actually, we're going to look at a section, the main section, from chapter 4 and verse 44, all the way through to the end of chapter 26. Last week, I read out loud to myself from chapter 4, verse 44, through to the end of chapter 11. That took half an hour. So I figured if I read through chapter 26, that would take at least an hour and a half. So I don't think we'll do that. But it would be good if you had your Bible open at the book of Deuteronomy. We are going to look at a number of verses, and I'd like to begin in chapter 4 at verse 44, where this section begins. And this is Moses' message to the people of Israel. And he says this, "Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt." I find it difficult to distinguish between testimonies and statutes and judgments. I don't think I could go to any verse in this section and say, well, that's a testimony. No, that one's a statute, and this one's a judgment. I doubt I would be able to do that. I'm not sure that they're mutually exclusive. I think basically they describe, they're different terms to describe the commandments of God, because that's what we have in this section of the book. God is confirming his covenant with the people of Israel, and so he's outlining his expectations. He's making promises, he will do certain things, but at the same time he is outlining his expectations, and he's telling them, this is what you must do. And he does it in two parts in this section we're looking at, from chapter 4, 44 through the end of chapter 11. He does this in a general way. He begins actually with a restatement of the Ten Commandments, which God had given at Mount Sinai. And in a general way, he talks about these are the things you should do. When we get to chapter 12 on through to 26, and I'm not going to say anything about this section, other than this, that there is a very detailed description of the things that they are to do. And it applies in every area of life. It applies to their worship. It applies to manslaughter. It applies to marriage and to divorce and to where they should worship and the feast that they would celebrate. All kinds of detailed instruction about what God expected of them. But whatever, throughout this section, clearly there are commandments from the Lord. And one way of noticing that is to observe the different action words that we have in this portion. For example, when it comes to our attitude towards the Lord, he says 18 times, fear the Lord. 12 times, love the Lord. 5 times, serve the Lord. 5 times, cleave to or hold fast to the Lord. 10 times, walk in the ways of the Lord. When it comes to the attitude of the people towards the commandments of God, well, 22 times he says either remember or do not forget. 30 times he says keep. 8 times he says obey. 99 times he says do. And 21 times he says observe. Now that may be a little bit tedious, but I think I've made the point that there is lots of action in these chapters. Commandments that God is giving them. He's saying, this is what I expect of you. This is what you are to do. However, it is important that we recognize that Moses doesn't just pull these commandments out of the air and dump them on the people of Israel. There is a rationale. This section isn't just about what they must do. He's not just telling them this is what God expects. It is also a case of him telling them why they should do this. And this is extremely important, because they don't stand on their own. The commandments don't stand on their own. They are a response to what God is and what God has done. We get the same thing, by the way, when we come to the New Testament. We come, for example, to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we get to chapter 12. first 11 chapters is it is the clearest and most profound exposition of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. Only a couple of commands in the first 11 chapters. He's emphasizing, this is what God has done. You were sinners. You were in need. You couldn't help yourself. This is what God has done. That's the message in the first 11 chapters. And it's not until we get to chapter 12 that he says, now then, now therefore, I beseech you, therefore, by the commandments of God, that you present your bodies, by the mercies of God, rather, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, he doesn't begin with his command, with the commandments back in chapter 1. He will go on in chapter 12 and through to the end of the letter, and there will be numerous instructions which he will give to the people in Rome. But he doesn't begin his letter that way. He begins that in chapter 12. He first of all says, understand the gospel. Understand what God has done for you. And this is to be your logical, your reasonable response. And so that's what we get then in this letter. To illustrate it, go with me to chapter 6. It runs all the way through this section, but let me give you some examples. Chapter 6 and at verse 4. And this is what is known as the Shema. The Shema, the word means hearing or obeying. The Shema was something that the religious Jew would recite every day. And this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You notice that he begins there by telling them something about themselves. He says, hear, O Israel, that is a name that God gave. God gave it in the first instance to their father, Jacob. But when we come to the book of Exodus, these people, they're down in exile, in bondage actually, in the land of Egypt. And God sends Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And this was part of the message that he was to give to Pharaoh. Israel is my son. Israel is my son. This is my people. They belong to me. And so that's how this Shema begins. There's a reminder about who they were. They have a special relationship with God. And then secondly, there is a reminder about who God is. You notice there in verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In effect, he's saying there is only one living and true God. But he's actually saying more than that. This word one is very interesting. There are actually two words in the Hebrew language which are translated one in our English language. The first is what we might refer to as a simple unity. If you want an example, I have one wife. I'm not a polygamist. I have one wife. She's unique. One wife. That's a simple unity. But after we were married, the Lord in his goodness, he gave us three children. And the five of us together, we constitute one family. Now, that's a bit different. It's one, but it's a compound unity. There's more than one person involved. There's more than one part. And so there are these two words in Hebrew for one. One is a simple unity. The other is a compound unity, which implies multiple parts. It's really interesting that there in verse 4, he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Compound unity. Compound unity. The Jews, they don't want to know about this. But really, there's a suggestion there that there are multiple persons within the Godhead. Not a simple unity. It is a compound unity. And so he's telling them something, first of all, about himself, themselves, and then secondly, about God. And then we have the appropriate response in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so there are three things here. First of all, he says, know who you are. Secondly, he says, know who God is. And thirdly, he says, this is the way you should respond. And that's what we get, as I say, all the way through this section of the book of Deuteronomy. I want to go to another such, another passage which illustrates it in chapter 7. And this is a key passage in the book, and it gives us the same truths, but in a little bit more detail. And so read with me in chapter 7, and at verse 6, he begins by saying to them, you should know who you are. you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Notice, this is a statement. He's not saying you should be a holy people. It's not a command. It's not a case of be a holy people. This is a statement of fact. You are, he says, a holy people to the Lord. It has nothing to do, in the first instance, we've talked about this before, it has nothing to do, in the first instance, with moral behavior. It has to do with their standing. What he is saying here, you have been set apart to God. You are different from the nations. You belong to God in a special way. You are a holy nation. Moreover, he says, you are a people for himself. He has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. In other words, he says, you belong to the Lord. Actually, way back in the book of Exodus, when God promised that he would bring them into the land of Canaan, he gave this message to Moses, and he said, you present this message to the people of Israel. And the message essentially was threefold. He says, I will bring you out. You know, you're in bondage. I will bring you out. And then ultimately he says, I will bring you in, into the land of Canaan. And then between those two statements, he says this, I will take you as my people. I will bring you to myself. You will be my people, my treasure. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, the Lord gave that message again through Moses, that covenant there. At Mount Sinai, it begins with this, you shall be a special treasure to me, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And now then, Moses and the borders of the promised land, he repeats that message and he says, look, you should get a hold of who you are. You are different. You belong to the Lord, a holy nation, a people for himself, a special treasure. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the transcendent God of heaven actually wants to have a relationship with people. He wants them to be his own. He wants them to know him. He wants to know them. He does know them. But he wants them to know him and to love him. And it's no different with us, you know. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that Paul says it this way when he writes to Titus. He says, the Lord Jesus, he gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I mean, you should get a hold of that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then he describes you this way as his own special people. We belong to him. We belong to him. The bride in the Song of Solomon, you know, she talked about her beloved and she could say, I am my beloved's. And then she adds, and my beloved is mine. My beloved is mine. You know, if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, I can look to the Lord Jesus. I can say, he's my shepherd. He's my Savior, he's my Redeemer, he's my Lord. But the flip side of that is the Lord Jesus looked at us and he says, you're one of my sheep, right? You're one of my brethren, you're one of my friends, you belong to me. And so Moses begins with that. Understand who you are special. And then he explains to them that they were chosen. Actually, he says it in verse 8, he says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. God chose you. You didn't choose him. God chose you. We get it later in the book, actually. He will come back to this. And near the end of the book, in chapter 32, he will say this, when the Lord God, when the Most High, divided to the nations their inheritance, he did so according to the numbers of the children of Israel. That's a very interesting statement. What he's telling us is that when God made his determination about which nation was going to be where, he began with Israel, and he looked at the numbers of the nation of Israel, and he says, okay, that's their territory. And then he said, okay, Assyrians, you're over there. Babylonians, you're over there. Greeks, you're over there. Romans, you're over there. And the Egyptians and Ethiopians, you're down there. He allocated to the nations their inheritance, but he began with the children of Israel. He chose them. He chose them to be his very own. And, there is a very real sense in which that is true of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. I was talking a moment ago about the thanks, Robert. I was talking a moment ago about the fact that we belong to Him. In His prayer in John 17 to His Father, the Lord Jesus, He describes the 11 in the first instance, but by extension it applies to us. And this is how He described them. He says, "They are those whom You have given to Me. They belong to Me." Well, how did that happen? You can only give what already belongs to you. So in what sense did they belong to the Father? How could the Father give them to the Son? The Lord actually, He says it this way. He says, "They were Yours, and You gave them to Me." In what sense did they belong to the Father? And I have to conclude that they belong to the Father. We belong to the Father in accordance with His eternal purpose and by His sovereign choice. Paul says it when he writes to the Ephesians. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And mind you, it had nothing to do with us. It had nothing to do with the children of Israel, that with what they were. Notice verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. So it had nothing to do with you, nothing to do with your numbers. Later on in this section of the book, He will say to them, when you get into the land of Canaan and you're established there, don't ever get to the point where you think, you know, we've done this on our own. No, it had nothing to do with your achievements. And again, also He will tell them that they're not to suppose that because God blesses them, that means that it has something to do with their righteousness. It's got nothing to do with your righteousness. Indeed, He's saying in these verses, look here, the Lord chose you, not because of your numbers, not because of your achievements, not because of your merits. It wasn't due to anything in you. Why did He choose you? Verse 8, because the Lord loves you. Why did the Lord love you? Well, He loved you because He loved you. There is no explanation for the love of God. It's not in Him. It's not in them. There is nothing in us. It is something that is entirely due to God Himself. The explanation for His love is in the nature and in the heart of God. It begins there. And He loves us, not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. Paul deals with this when he writes to the Romans, and he makes some interesting statements in verse 5, chapter 5. He talks about what we were, what we are in ourselves. And it's not very flattering. He says, we were sinners. We were ungodly. And we were enemies of God. And if that wasn't bad enough, he says, you were without strength. So he's saying to us, look here, this is where you were. You were sinners. You had rebelled against God. You were the enemies of God. You were ungodly. And you couldn't do anything to help your situation. You were without strength. And what happened? Well, he tells us in Romans chapter 6, and we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Moses is telling them, look, understand who you are. You are a special people. You're a special people, but not because there's anything in you that makes you special. You're a special people because the Lord chose you. And the Lord chose you because He loved you. And He has demonstrated that. Notice he goes on to say at the end of verse 8 that the Lord, well, let me read it. Because the Lord loves you, because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is what He's done for you. He redeemed you. You were in bondage. You were under Pharaoh. It wasn't at all pleasant. That's where you became a nation, down in the land of Egypt. And you ended up in bondage under Pharaoh, and there was nothing you could do about it. There was no deliverer, and there was no deliverance in sight. But God took note. God saw your situation. God took the initiative. God came down to deliver. God worked those various signs, sent those plagues in the land of Egypt to impress upon the Israelites and the Egyptians, to impress upon them who He was. And he was the one who slew the firstborn in the Egyptian homes on that Passover night. And he was the one who brought his people out from Egypt through the Red Sea and across into the wilderness. He redeemed them. He redeemed them. He delivered them. It had special significance, didn't it, for the firstborn? Because God indicated, this was the 10th sign, wasn't it? There had been those 9 plagues. And the 10th one, the Lord says, the angel of death is going to pass through the land this evening, and the firstborn in every home is going to be slain. Egyptian home, Israelite home, no difference. The firstborn is going to be slain. Except if you make provision. And so he tells them what they're to do. They're to take a lamb, they're to kill that lamb, they're to take the blood of that lamb, and they're to apply it to the doorposts. And the Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What he's saying is, the way I understand it, is that he would pass over like an eagle over her young, if you will. The angel of death will want to get into every home. And the Lord says, I will pass over you. I will protect you. I will protect you. The firstborn will be preserved. Why? Because the blood had been shed. So in a very special sense, the firstborn was delivered not just from bondage, but he was delivered from condemnation and death. Well, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, this is your portion, isn't it? Paul says to the Ephesians, in him, in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have a redemption which is much, much more significant and meaningful than that of the Israelites. One of our old hymns says, we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by thy mercy free we are. And so the Lord is impressing upon them, this is who you are. And it's important as Christians that we recognize what the Lord has done for us, and that we meditate on that we revel in that, and that we live our lives in the light of that. It may well be that you're not among the rich and the famous. I don't know that any of us would be described that way. We're not among the rich and the famous. I doubt that any of us will ever be in who's who. We don't really rate. It may well be that none of us get to the top of the corporate ladder. It may even be that as far as the world is concerned, they look at us, they would say, well, there's not much there, there's not much success there, whatever. And I could go on, but get a hold of this. As far as the Lord is concerned, I'm special, I'm chosen, I'm loved, and I'm redeemed. And so that's how he begins that. He says, you understand who you are. And then he says, you should understand also who the Lord is. Notice he says it there in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, for the Lord your God has chosen you. He will come back to it in verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. The Lord your God, he is God. He is affirming that there is only one God. They are about to enter the land of Canaan, aren't they? And when they get into the land of Canaan, they will be confronted with different groups of people and different deities. You go back with me for a moment, back to verse 4. And he says, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. They have their gods. They have Baal and Molech and Dagon and what have you. And so he's saying, don't be deceived. Understand this. Jehovah, Yahweh, your God, he is God. There is only one God. Yahweh is that which distinguishes God from the gods of the pagans. Those are no real gods at all. Those are gods which men have made for themselves, but they really are dead, useless things. Yahweh is altogether different. Yahweh is the living and the true God. This is the particular name. You notice in capital letters there, Lord. Therefore know that the Lord, capital letters, your God, he is God. Lord, that's a convention used by the translators. And when we see that, we understand this is Yahweh. This is his name. Yahweh isn't just a description for God. It's not just a term that's applied to God. It is, in fact, his name. The Lord says that. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. That is my name. Moses Maimonides was a Jewish commentator many years ago, actually several hundred years ago. And he said this, all the names of God which occur in Scripture are derived from his work, except one, and that is Yahweh. This is the plain name, because it teaches plainly and unequivocally of the substance of God, Yahweh. Goes back to Exodus 3, doesn't it? When Moses is there at the burning bush, and the Lord says, hey, I have something I want you to do. I want you to go back to the land of Egypt and be my instrument to deliver my people from their bondage. And Moses isn't at all thrilled at that assignment. And he begins to raise objections. And one of them is, well, they'll want to know who sent me. Who are you? Who sent me? And the Lord says, well, I am. You tell them, I am that sent you. Yahweh, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Yahweh is the self-existing God. Yahweh is the unchanging God. And besides him, there is no other. An example of it, by the way, is with Elijah. You remember Elijah and the challenges that confronted him? There have been those years of drought because of the rebellion of the people of God and their idolatry. And towards the end of that period, God is about to send rain. But he sends Elijah with a mission, and Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. And they come together on Mount Carmel. And the challenge was simple. Elijah said to them, look here, you build your altar to your God, and you pray on your God, to your God, and I will build my altar to Yahweh, and I will pray to Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And they said, okay. And so they built their altar. And they called on their God. They put the sacrifice on the altar. They called upon their God, and nothing happened. And Elijah taunts them, doesn't he? He could have said, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on vacation, whatever. He doesn't hear you, obviously. Why don't you cry louder? And so they did. They cut themselves, and they cried out louder. And it went on for a long time, and nothing happened. And then Elijah builds his altar. Takes 12 stones and builds his altar. And he puts his sacrifice on the altar, and he pours water. There's no gimmick here, right? He pours water on the sacrifice, all around the altar, and then he calls upon Yahweh, and Yahweh answers by fire. And the response of the people of Israel, mind you, they've been involved in idolatry, right? And this is a way to shake them up. This is a way to confront them with the reality of the living and the true God. And when they see what is happening there, their response is, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And that's what Moses is saying here. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He is Yahweh, the true God. Moreover, he says he's the faithful God, verse 8. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. Now, some of you may not find this too interesting, but bear with me. The names of God in Scripture are fascinating. And we have three of them right there. Therefore, know that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, goes back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And he's the God of creation. He is the true God. And then he says this, he's the faithful God. El, it's a different name, different word for God. Actually, go with me just for a minute. I didn't plan to say this, but go with me just for a minute to chapter 10 and verse 17. And here is a very interesting verse in that the four descriptions of God which are first found in the book of Genesis and which are found most frequently in the Scripture, they're all found in this one verse, in chapter 10, verse 17. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, is God of gods and Lord. Notice this second occurrence of the word Lord. It's not in capitals. Lord, Adon, Master. That's the word that is used by Abraham when he says, Lord God, what will you give me? I'm your servant. I'm depending on you. And that's the word that is used there, Lord, Adon of Lords, and then the great God, El. El. El means strong, mighty. Actually, he says that. The great God, mighty and awesome. This is God. This is God. He's the faithful God. He's a God who has purposes. He's a God who intends to fulfill his purposes. He's not vacillating. He's not changing. He's not unpredictable. He had made promises back to Abraham, and now, what, 400 years later, he's fulfilling his promises because he is a God who will surely accomplish what he has promised. I mean, whatever else we might say about God, and this might not sound quite right, but there is a sense in which God is predictable. He's predictable in the sense that he can be counted upon to say what he said he's going to do. He will always do it. He has said to these people, I brought you out, I will bring you in. Well, he will surely bring them in. That's something we can lay hold of. That's something we can lay hold of as Christians. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, he who has begun a good work in you, he's begun a good work in you. I trusted in the Lord Jesus, and what happened? Well, he began a good work in me, right? He redeemed me. He forgave me. He gave me eternal life. He set me apart to himself. He's begun a good work in me. But Paul continues, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He won't give up on you. He's a faithful God. The hymn writer says, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. He's a faithful God. He will complete what he has begun. Well, the question might be raised, well, okay, so he has this intention. He's faithful, he's reliable, he's dependable, but is he in fact capable of completing what he's begun? Is it possible that something might interfere with the accomplishment of his purpose? And Moses says, no, he is the faithful El, the strong God, the mighty God, the powerful God. There is nothing that can possibly interfere with the accomplishment of his purpose. Every promise of blessing will be kept. And every threat of judgment will be carried out. Every prophetic utterance will be fulfilled. Nothing can prevent it. Not the scheming of his enemies. Not the attempts of Satan. Not the rebellion of men and women. God will surely complete what he has begun. And so he's saying to them, you should understand, this is who your God is. He's the only God. He is the living and the true God. None can begin to compare. We live in a day when there are all kinds of gods in this world. The Hindus have their gods, lots of them. The Buddhists have their gods. The Muslims have Allah. And there are numerous gods in our world. And in the Western world, for the most part, we don't have gods like that. They're not idols which people bow down to and worship necessarily. They're not given a name necessarily, but the truth of the matter is we have many gods in our society. Many people worship at the altar of money and sex and power and self. You see, a god, my god is not necessarily someone outside of myself, a person, an entity. My God is that which is most important to me, that which has priority in my life, that which comes first. Begs the question, what's your God? What's your God? What is really important to you? What is it that you live for? What is it that gives meaning to your life and gives purpose to your life? That's your God. For many people, it's materialism. Their God is what I can get, what I can have. For other people, it's hedonism, self-indulgence, what I can enjoy, the gratification of my desires. For other people, it's social approval, how I am seen. That's my God. I want to put on a good appearance, be seen, be respected, be looked up to. For other people, it's ambition. What I can achieve. What I can achieve. These are gods. And the message of this book is there is but one living and true God. And he is Yahweh. And so having presented this message then, Moses then continues, and back in chapter 7, he said to them, look here, this is what God has done for you, this is who you are, and look here, this is who God is, there is no one like him, no one can begin to compare with him, so what? Well, look at verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, with those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. You see, there's a rationale. This is where I began. I was trying to make the point. Yeah, we got hundreds of commandments in these chapters, but Moses doesn't just list them off and say, okay, here's my message. You know, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do it. That's not what it is. His message is, you should know who you are as the people of God. You should know who your God is. Therefore, you shall keep his commandments. This comes out even more clearly, perhaps, in a verse in chapter 10. Go with me to chapter 10. A very interesting verse here in verse 12, where he says this, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? All right, given what he's explained in this book, given who God is, given who they are, then this is a logical question. What does the Lord your God require of you? And here's the answer. But to fear the Lord your God. Fear is not some kind of paralyzing terror. It means reverent awe and worship. You shall fear the Lord your God. To walk in all his ways. I appreciated the songs that we sang at the beginning that Paul gave out. And this was one of the thoughts, wasn't it? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds in our ways. To walk in his ways. It means that there is a determination to be holy and to follow him. And then thirdly, he says, to love him. To love him. To love him. Wholehearted devotion. The Lord Jesus was asked on one occasion, wasn't he, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And he replied with a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And more than that, he says, and to serve the Lord your God. To serve the Lord your God. This word was used about being involved in some kind of religious ritual. And so he's saying to them, don't serve these pagan deities. Don't get involved in their ceremonies and rituals, but rather you recognize that God has made provision for you. God has told you how you're to approach him. So you serve the Lord your God. You focus on him. And then he says in verse 13, and to keep his commandments, willing obedience. You know, there are five things there, right? These are five of the words which I identified at the beginning, which constantly recur throughout this book. You'll fear the Lord, you'll walk in his ways, you'll love the Lord, you will serve the Lord, and you will keep his commandments. And notice at the end of verse 12, he qualifies it this way, with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, when all is said and done, the Lord isn't just looking for their obedience, the Lord is looking for their heart. Yeah, I can obey. I mean, I can say, okay, well, there are certain things the Lord wants me to do, I guess I better do that. And so I do it, maybe reluctantly, but I do it to the best of my ability. And that's a deadly thing. That's a deadly thing. That's legalism, right? It's pointless. Accomplishes not. The Lord doesn't want my obedience. Don't misunderstand me. We'll get to it in a moment. He does want me to follow and to obey. But that's not what he wants first and foremost. He wants my heart. He wants me. I referred earlier to Romans chapter 12, where we have the same thing. Paul has explained in those first 11 chapters, this is who you were, this is who you are, this is what God has done for you, get a hold of that. And then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. I think he possibly is thinking about the burnt offering. You see, back in Old Testament times, even in these days of which, in which this book of Deuteronomy applied, the people of Israel, they had those various sacrifices. And a man might bring a burnt offering. The characteristic feature of the burnt offering was that it was all consumed on the altar. Some of the other offerings, the offerer got part or the priest got part. The burnt offering was for God. And actually, the sacrifice was slain, and it was divided. The animal was divided into its parts, and they were ranged on the altar, the head and the legs and the inwards and the fat, and it's all visible to God. It's all exposed to God. And so when a Jew brought that sacrifice, in effect, what he was saying to the Lord is, I want to give myself entirely to you. All of my parts. Unquestioning allegiance and submission to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 12. Present your bodies. All that you are. All that you are. Frances Ridley Havergill, she got a hold of that, didn't she? And she wrote that song, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We might ask the question, you know, what about my time? Where do we spend our time? I just got a text this morning. Your average time on the phone in the last, you get this thing? You know what I'm talking about? Did I really spend that amount of time? Doesn't make sense. Well, is that where we spend our time? On our smartphones? Playing video games? Where do we spend our time? How much of it is spent in the Word of God? In the service of God. Frances Havergill, she says, take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. We might ask the question, what am I involved in? What's important? My career, my hobbies, my interests. How about ministry to others? And serious and active involvement in service for God. Frances Havergill, she says, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. We might ask ourselves, what do we talk about? Sports? Politics? Nothing wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with those things. But to what extent do we actually talk about the Word of God and endeavor to broadcast the message of God? Frances Havergill, she says, take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. We might ask, what occupies my mind? When you men are in your nothing box, some of you be familiar with that, you'll know what I'm referring to. When you're in your nothing box, what are you actually thinking about? What comes to mind? What occupies our thoughts? What occupies our minds? What are you feeding your mind? What are you feeding your mind? Frances Havergill says, take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. What do I really love? What do I really love? What can't I live without? She says, take my heart. It is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. 5 years after she wrote that, she wrote to a friend of hers, and she said, the Lord has shown me another little step. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. It now means shipping off all of my ornaments to the church missionary's house, including a jewel cabinet that is really fit for a countess, where all will be accepted and disposed of for me. Nearly 50 articles are being packed up. I don't think I ever packed a box with such pleasure. She practiced what she preached, right? She practiced what she preached. And it's a solemn thing, but it's a serious thing. You know, what is my life all about? What am I living for? What's important? What do I want to accomplish? When I leave this scene, what do I want people to say about me? More importantly, what do I want the Lord to say to me when I stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ? And His desire is that we give ourselves to Him. It's a logical response. In fact, Romans chapter 12 says that. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, but we could actually put it W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, acceptable to God. And he concludes with this, which is your reasonable service. The Greek word translated reasonable is logikos. Well, we know what that means, don't we? Your logical service, right? Your reasonable. This is not an unreasonable thing. If we really understand what the Lord has done for us, then this isn't an unreasonable thing. Why would I not live for Him? Isaac Watts says, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Father, we do thank You for Your word. Thank You for this book that we confess we haven't paid as much attention to as we should. I pray that You would help us to see You in this book and to see what You have done for us in this book and to see what it is that You expect from us and that we might respond to You in an appropriate way. We thank You for this time together and for what it is that we've read. Bless what has been said. We do ask You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.